I'm going to take up Rosh Hashanah. Here's a few points. Since it applies to everybody, you know, Noah, Chayit, and Jew. So there's two things I'll take. One is just an interesting history that's recorded in the in the writings of Rabbeinu Nissim. He's usually found in the back of the Talmud. And he comments on Rav Alfasi, who codifies the law. So he takes the law aspects of the Talmud, and he Rav Alfasi puts that together. Same format actually as the Talmud, but on the side in the margin you have Rabbeinu Nissim. So he says an interesting thing. He wants to know, because there's a Mishnah, which is the oral law. So the written law, of course, we know is the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. But the oral law, which is comes to explain and elaborate on all the Jewish law, the halacha. So that is that's the Mishnah. So one of the Mishnahs in Rosh Hashanah talks about how the world is judged at four different points of the year. On Passover, the world is judged on grain. On the end of Sukkot, on fruit, and the tree. On Rosh Hashanah, all those who enter the world pass before God like sheep. And on the Chag, on Sukkot, so that we judge them in water. So those are the four points. So the grain, the fruit, people, and water. Those are the four elements that God meets out judgment on and determines their existence, their quantity, their existence for the year. Okay. So Rabbeinu Nissim says, I understand why, by the case of the grain, the fruits, and water, that they're judged at these different points, because that's when they start coming into season. So it makes sense to him that when grain is about to be harvested, so then that's when God makes the determination of how much will the people bring in. Same thing with water, same thing with fruits. But he doesn't understand that it seems to be arbitrary at first. Why is it that man is judged at this point on the new year? What relevance is man's judgment to this point in the year? It can be relevant at any point in the year. Right? You understand the question? So he goes on, and now he gives a really amazing little piece of history. He quotes from Rabbi Eliezer. And he says as follows. So he says it's based on a commentary of Rabbi Eliezer on what we did a couple of weeks ago, the reading of the public fast, of seek out God when he can be found. I'm not sure if it was Isaiah 55 or somewhere around there, if I'm mistaken, you correct me. So he says as follows, and there it says you should seek out God when he is to be found, meaning during one of the commentaries, one of the comments over there by the rabbis is that what does it mean when God is found? It means at the time of judgment, when man is being judged. So, meaning to say in Rosh Hashanah. But still, that doesn't explain why man is judged on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so he goes on, and he says, on the 25th day of Elul, we're in the month right now, I think the 25th was like 2 days ago. So if you go back in time, 5,771 years, on the 25th day of the month of Elul, the world was created. That was day one of creation. And you'll see, if you count up 6 days from there, so the 25th day of Elul, and you count six more days, that's the first day of Tishrei. That's New Year. That's Rosh Hashanah. And that's the 6 days when man was created. So man's creation coincides with the first day of Tishrei, which is Rosh Hashanah. But now he'll explain in a little more detail. And he says, therefore, it was learnt in the Talmud, according to Rabbi Eliezer, he says that on Tishrei, the world was created. But what do you mean, on Tishrei, the world was created? He just said that on the 25th of the preceding month, Elul, is when the world was created. That's when God created the world, the first day. So he explains, no, we're talking about the conclusion of creation was on Tishrei. Again, Elul comes first and then Tishrei. And the first of Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah. But if you back up 6 days, that's the 25th day of Elul. And that's when the first day of creation started. So again, the question is, if you're telling me that that creation started on Elul, how can you also say that creation was on Tishrei? So he says, no, that's talking about the conclusion. The conclusion, because that's when Adam the first was completed. And man was created on the sixth day. And that is the first day of Tishrei. So the sixth day of creation, again, coincides with the first day of Tishrei, all right? The sixth day of creation, that's when man was created. But now he says that we learned further in the writings of Rabbi Lazar that we find that in Rosh Hashanah, man was created. The first man was created. In the first hour of that day, it entered God's thought to create man. In the second hour, he took counsel with the angels, because it says in Genesis, let us create man. On the third hour of that day, God gathered together the dust of the earth. On the fourth hour, he kneaded the dust, like you knead a loaf of dough. On the fifth hour, he formed man. On the sixth hour, man was made into a lifeless being. On the seventh hour, he threw a soul into man. On the eighth hour, he allowed man to enter into the Garden of Eden. On the ninth hour, God commanded man not to eat from one of the fruits. On the tenth hour, evidently man sinned, because it says that God was angered with man. On the 11th hour, man was judged, and on the 12th hour, he went out and he was acquitted. He was acquitted before God. So God says, and this is all, again, we're reading the writing of Rabbi Eliezer here. So he goes on, he says, God said, this will be a sign for your children, that just like you stood before me in judgment on this day, and you went out acquitted, so also in the future, your children will stand before me in judgment on this day, and they'll go out acquitted. And when does all this happen? This is in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. And there we see that an answer now to the original question, why was man judged on Rosh Hashanah from all the other times? So now we understand the answer, because that's to be a sign for future generations. Okay. And hi to Chris. Chris just joined us online. Okay. Good to see you, Tina, as well, and Mike in Ohio. Okay, so the facts are clear, right? Everybody has the facts? The original question was, we understand why fruit and grain and water are judged, because they're seasonal, and it makes sense that when they're about to be, when they're about to be produced from the earth, so then God determines their quantity. And again, it would seem to be based on man, or based on the God's consideration of what is deserving for the world. But man, what type of alignment are you going to make with man's judgment and this first of the year? It just seems to be arbitrary. But now we understand, because if you go back, according to Rabbi Lezer, this is how the calendar worked out. So, it's an interesting thing. One observation you make right away. I mean, will you tell me what observations you could make just from what we've read so far? So what you see right off the bat, how's the sound, by the way? Everybody hearing the sound fine?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. Doug, Jim?
Basically, Bella, what you're saying is that the beginning of creation started not on Rosh Hashanah. That was the day that Hashem made man and then he made woman. But that was the days where, that was actually the sixth day.
Right.
Before Tishrei started, when it was like the 25th of Elul.
Right.
Okay.
But you see, what's one thing you notice right away is that the same day man was created, not only the same day, but according to Rabbi Eliezer, man was commanded in which hour? On the ninth hour of the sixth day he was commanded, and the tenth hour he had already sinned.
That's really amazing.
So it could be what it's showing you is that there's an inevitability in man that he's going to go off the path. We have emotions. That's just the natural condition. And I think we said before that the fact that Yom Kippur is something which is fixed in the calendar is because it's something which is it's inevitable that man will sin, and therefore we need a something which is part of the cycle of the year that we're atoned. But you see it right from here, the fact that it was so inevitable that the man's going to sin that it happened within an hour of his creation. So that's one thing you can see from this, the actual unfolding of the first 12 hours of that sixth day. Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I think this is somewhat confusing to me because we've talked before about how time in this realm was maybe different than in the physical realm, that we're used to, and yet this is putting it into sort of the first hour and that kind of thing. And when you think about Adam having been given the assignment of naming all the animals and that kind of thing, it just seems kind of confusing to me.
You mean to say that if we say that the first 6 days of creation were not 24-hour periods?
Yeah.
Well, evidently, at this point, it was working that way. Meaning, once Adam was on the stage, then you had the... this is already, keep in mind, this is after the sun was, I think, the fourth day. It was affixed. So you could say that the first 24, the first maybe, the first 5 days had... didn't have a set, time. I mean, in terms of the creation of the sun and the moon, so it could have been, I think my friend Lewis also mentioned to me once that the days mean what came of importance, in level of importance. And I'm trying to remember how he put it. It doesn't mean 24-hour periods. It means, periods. There were components to creation, and they were in an order of importance. So whatever came first was most essential. So we say first day, second day, third, you're talking about most important, then second in important, third in important. So you're not saying day in terms of a 24-hour period. But according to what you're saying, I don't think there's a problem to say that once Adam came onto the stage, that there was now, it seems to be time now is working on a 24-hour schedule. Because you see the rabbis even talk about it. They say that Adam lived 930 years. So you can say that sixth day was also billions of years transpiring, you get a big problem with that. So I think we're forced to say that once Adam entered the stage and he was created, then time started ticking the way it is now. And that's where you can have hours. Is that all right?
I guess there's a lot that happened in that hour then.
You have the hours that unfolded in terms of God's creation of man and so on. It would seem that in terms of the creation of the universe that I think it's plausible to say that the first couple of days were the billions of years. That's where you can squeeze in that time, because you're talking about the formation of universes that are just tremendous in size. And And the fact that we do see, like Rabbi Chait's brother, Chaim Ozer Chait, he once wanted to show how, you know, a lot of people wanted just to be very, very religious and say the world is only 5,700 years old. So he says to them, well, if that's true, how can you see the light of a distant galaxy that's millions of miles away? The light had to travel millions of miles to hit your eye, to see it right now. So you see that there is that amount of time that had to elapse in the universe. You can't say the universe is, you know, in all parts is 5,700 years old. There are parts of the universe that are billions of years old.
The other thing that occurred to me was that when a baby is born, you know, we talk about how the emotions get the head start, and yet Adam was created as a man, and so God must have maybe infused in him all of the emotions as if he was started as a baby.
Yeah, when Adam was created as an adult, he is given all the components except for one, the conscience. That's why they were both naked and they weren't embarrassed. You know, the verse says in Genesis.
Okay.
So you had everything but that. But Ibn Ezra says that Adam was a great intellect. Despite that, sin seemed to be inevitable. And perhaps that's what Rabbi Eliezer is saying over here. Because what is it? I understand, so he sinned, he got acquitted. But then it says, now God said that he's going to make this day in the future a day of judgment for all the children of Adam. Well, how does that follow? I understand Adam's sin and so on, but what demands that now this day, you see the question, what demands that now God says this day will now be a day of judgment for all generations to come? So you read this, it could be very nice, you read it historically, but that's not what the rabbis are writing about. They're not just giving you history. They're just showing you how, in terms of the brief amount of time that elapsed, he sinned right away. And maybe that's now cluing you to the next statement that he says, that he quotes, and again, there wasn't a discussion that Rabbi Eliezer had with God. How did Rabbi Eliezer know what God said? So sometimes the rabbis write that way, and they say that God said such and such, to deliver an idea. So it's not that God made a verbalization that he made an announcement. I mean, there were only two people in the world anyway at that point. So who's he making the announcement to? So it's another way of how the rabbis speak. And they say, so God says to him, this is now going to be a sign for your children, meaning that God's telling Adam. Now, I think it's safer to say that Rabbi Eliezer is trying to tell you an idea, not that he knew the actual intimate conversations that God had with Adam. I mean, it's not recorded in the Torah. How does Rabbi Eliezer know this? So it doesn't mean that God said it. It means Rabbi Eliezer is telling you an idea that due to this event, that it was so inevitable that man was going to sin, that this day now became a fixed need. Because if Adam, the most perfected person, was able to violate the command, so certainly his offspring are going to have the same exact design, and they're going to have the same, you know, propensity to sin, to violate. It's a rebellious part of man. Of course, everything is needed in our makeup, but many times man uses it the wrong way. So that's what Rabbi Eliezer is telling us. The fact that it's another way of saying that there's a need for all generations. How do you say there's a need for all generations to be judged? As if God said to Adam that your children are now going to have this day as fixed day in the calendar for judgment. Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I'm just wondering, in reference to what Carol was saying before, I'm still a little bit confused. The one day that Hashem made Adam, it's considered a 24-hour day. The 5 days prior to that, could we consider that there were billions of years? Each day represented billions of years because of what was accomplished in the creation?
Yes.
Because there's always been controversy about that, but we can definitely state that the sixth day was just a normal day as we know a day.
Right. That's what appears from here.
Okay. And from there on, from that sixth day forward,
time
regular went, days. Is that it?
That's right. From that day until today, time has been going at the same pace.
Okay. Good. Okay. But when you think of Hashem, you know, it's not so profound. It could be that whatever he created, I mean, Hashem is Hashem. One day, a 24-hour span day, he could have created enormous things. I mean, you know, he could just point and however it would be done and say, okay, now there's this, the mountains, this, that, this, whatever. In other words, it could, in effect, be a day as we know it. There would be so much controversy about the evolution theories and so on that the day is not a normal day.
Well, it seems to me here that it's a 24-hour period.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. What?
It seems from here it's a 24-hour period.
Okay, and there's no way that we can accept that the other days were for 24 hours and that Hashem, being who Hashem is, could have made the creation in...
Well, it's getting a bit off the topic, but there is a book on that where... what's his name? The Big Bang, Genesis and the Big Bang by... He shows how time passes, and it's Einstein's theory too, relativity. The time passes at different rates in the universe. So you can have both a part of the universe that only 5,700 years has transpired. Gerald Schroeder, right? Chris, thanks a lot. Gerald Schroeder, thanks, Chris. And then there's parts of the universe where there's been such acceleration and such speed that the billions of years. Have transpired, but it's not really a problem. It's not a problem to say that part of the days were the periods of time. I mean, you don't have to say that all the 7 days. It doesn't mean 7 days. There was no the first 4 days anyway. The sun wasn't fixed. So what do you mean a day? It means an epoch, a period. But those periods don't all mean that. They were 24 hours or 24 million years. I mean, each day could have been a different amount of time depending on, you know, what was necessary for that creation.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
Sure. Okay. All right, so I think that's what I just wanted to bring out from over here. So now we understand that the Rosh Hashanah is now mimicking what happened to Adam, so we're experiencing the same thing because it actually is a good lesson for us to recognize that we're of the same nature and that inevitability of sin is there. And you see that the most perfected person, an hour after his creation, he was already rebelling. It's just part of the nature of the person. So therefore, that's why it demands it to be a fixed day. That's what God says afterwards, so to speak. He spoke to Adam. We don't know if that conversation took place or not, but for sure, what Rabbi Eliezer is telling us is that God is saying, based on the design of man, so this day of judgment is a necessity for all future generations. That's, like Rabbi Chait would say, what must you say? I mean, say the minimum, and that's the safest approach to giving an idea. So the minimum to say is not that God actually had this conversation, but that at least there was a need. There was a need for future generations to experience a day of judgment. And that gives us the focus to once we know that we have a judgment, so then we have 10 days where we can repent and try to focus on our ways until finally the judgment is sealed on Yom Kippur. So it's a necessary thing. Perhaps that type of a focus is something which is difficult for man on a more protracted length of time. But for 10 days, this can be before us, before our eyes, and the reality that our existence is something which is based on God, and our sustained existence, too, is based on God. And that the reality is important. That's why we view God as king on this day. Now, We'll turn now, and let me just see if there's any questions or comments before we sort of turn to one other thing. Which is related. All right. The Talmud talks earlier, and this is Talmud Rosh Hashanah 32a. And there's another Mishnah. And it says that there's a difference between Rosh Hashanah and the other holidays. The Rosh Hashanah, we have to, there are three themes of the day. And that's why there are three blessings. And there's blessings where we're referring to God as king. We're referring to God because he's created the world and king. That's the second one is that God remembers, that he remembers man. And we talk about different instances where he was cognizant of Abraham about to slaughter Isaac. And that God remembered Noah. And that he should remember us. And then the last theme is shofar. And there it starts off by talking about the sound of the shofar, of the ram's horn that was heard at Sinai when God gave the Torah. So what's the idea of these three, just to start? So, and what I was going to say is that how is this day different? Because on other holidays, we recite the blessings in prayer, so we don't cite 10 verses from Torah and 10 verses from prophets. And 10 verses from writings to prove that it's an idea. We just talk about it in the paragraph about the nature of the day and the nature of the sacrifices that were brought. And then the beginning and the end of the Shemot Esrei, of the prayer, is pretty much identical to the rest of the prayers we have throughout the entire year. But on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have this concept of citing 10 verses to talk about references in the Torah where God is referred to as king, 10 verses in prophets, and, excuse me, it's not 10, let me see, one second. Yeah, that's what the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says you do 10 of each. But the 10 of each are divided up. Three from Torah about God's kingship, three from prophets and three from writings, and then you end the 10th one with going back to the Torah. And you do the same series referring to God's remembrances, and you do the same series talking about shofar. So why do you do this? Why do you have such a number of verses? So we try to, my understanding is, and it's just my view, but I think it's accurate. What you want to do is you want to show there's a theme in throughout the entire Torah over here, it's more dominant than other areas. What is the theme? I mean, when you talk about God being king, and then God remembering man, you think about it, those are the two main categories that we have in terms of understanding God. That God is omnipotent, all-powerful, that's what we mean by king. He created the entire universe, and he controls it. And all-knowing, omniscient, that God is all-knowing. And if we think about everything that we know about God, we could subsume it onto those two categories, human categories of understanding. Because, of course, we can't know what God is, but we could refer to his ways. And his ways are, I mean, what has he done? What has God performed? When we talk about what God is, we refer to him as from his actions. He's a creator, or he's just, or he's kind. But all these come under the two main categories. These are all true because we know that God can do anything and also that he knows everything. So that's why these are the themes that permeate the day, because now man's judgment is dependent upon having primarily the correct concept of God. And Rabbi Reuben Gober once mentioned that through reciting the prayers of the day, so then we show that we value them as true. So our utterances, our recital of these ideas throughout the Torah and throughout the prophets and throughout writings means we admit to these truths. But the fact that God included so many verses in Torah and prophets and writings is to show us that these are primary concepts, these essential themes in the Torah, because these are really the head categories where everything else is going to fall under. So that's why you have on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, unlike the other holidays, because these are the main ideas about God being all powerful and all knowing. So now we at least understand the framework. What's this concept of having the obligation to recite 10 verses of each one of these themes? Now, of course, shofar is the last theme. What's shofar? So shofar, there's a number of ideas in it. So, as Rav Chaim explained, it's the shofar cry is taken from the mother of Sisera, who's battling the Jews, and his mother would like wait for him to come home from the war at one time, and there was a delay, so she kept on fooling herself into thinking that, oh, he won, and he has a lot of booty that he's bringing back, until finally she accepted that he's not coming home because he really must have perished, and she started crying. So the cry that she had is what we mimic when we blow the different blasts, the long and the short blasts of the shofar, meaning we're trying to epitomize the concept of acceptance of reality. That's what we're doing in Rosh Hashanah. We're accepting the ultimate reality, the fact that we are created and there's a creator. And that's something which has to be before our mind's eye more than anything else. And the blowing of the blast of the shofar is to remind us of that acceptance of reality that Sisera's mother had confronted and accepted. But you do also have the shofar at Mount Sinai, that predates Sisera. So you could say that God used the shofar because that same sound, although it wasn't expressed later on until his mother cried, nonetheless, it does embody the same sound of a cry. But there are also other elements, too, that the shofar being something which is an alert, an announcement. Something great is about to happen, because you see you have commands to blow shofar and trumpets. When we bring sacrifices, when we refer to God, and there's many verses. If you take a look through the prayers in Rosh Hashanah, it's in the Musaf, the additional service, the Musaf. So if you take a look and get an English book, Art Scroll is good. So you can get a hold of an Art Scroll, see if it's online maybe, but you'll see that it talks about how in the future, when the Messianic era comes, then there's going to be another shofar that's going to be blown. So you see, in terms of accepting God as king, and the fact that God remembers. So it seems to me that the way this combination of the three things works is that, number one, we must know the concept of God as creator. That's Malchios. That's the kingship prayers. King meaning that he's the creator and he rules everything. Then we must know that God is mindful of man, not like Aristotle or other philosophers said that God just created the world and left it. No. God's very much involved. Everything's recorded, every human being. But then we underline that. Shofar is a means to underline it, meaning it highlights the first two prayers by saying it's an acceptance of reality. The shofar blast has to show the severity of these ideas. So you have the two main concepts of God, but then it's underlined by shofar, that we understand how important it was. And again, there are many ideas that Rabbi Chet explained in shofar. But it's not like the three independent ideas. It's really two main concepts, God being king and God being all-knowing, is omnipotent and omniscient. And then that has to be underscored by the level of severity that we pay to that, and that is the shofar blast and all the ideas that come along with shofar, that it's an acceptance of reality, like Sisera's mother who cried and the shofar sounds like that. And the shofar has to be curved, bent over, to show just like the shofar's bent, we're bent over, we're humbled by this reality, and that we accept the fact that that we are nothing, we're just creations. The shofar is also a throwback to the Akedah, when Abraham was going to sacrifice a son, and there he found a ram caught by its horns. So that is significant of what? Of the fact that he put aside all his love for his son, and he loved God greater than that. So it shows the level of attachment that a human being can really reach in terms of his attachment to God, which is an amazing level. So you see, there's many, many ideas in the shofar itself. So, but now we understand, since these are such primary ideas, that's why we have to show it's a theme throughout Torah. It's not just an isolated event. No, these verses are all throughout the Torah. That's why we're reading so many verses on these days. Okay, so far so good? Any questions?
Very good, thank you.
Somebody had a question?
We're good here.
Okay.
Yeah, that was clear.
Okay, now just think of one more idea now on the same area. So that's a very interesting discussion now. You like this a lot. The Talmud says, all right, very nice, you have 10 verses from each, but where did you get this number 10 from? All right? So there's a three-way argument. So one view is corresponding to the last psalm, where King David talks about praising God with instruments. All the other psalms, King David talks about ideas. And then the last psalm, he talks about praise God with the trumpets, praise God with the shofar, all these different musical instruments. That's and there were 10 times it says over there to praise God. The word the praise God happens 10 times in that psalm. That's one view. Okay. Rabbi Yosef says, corresponds to the 10 utterances that God said to Moses at Sinai, meaning the 10 commandments. There's really more than 10 commandments, but there were 10 dibros, or 10 verses, or 10 sayings, you could say. So that's where you get the 10 from. That's why we have to have 10 verses of the kingship prayers and 10 verses of the zichron, of the remembrance prayers, and 10 verses of the shofars. All right? Then you have one last view. Nope. The last view is Rabbi Jochanan. And Rabbi Jochanan says it corresponds to the 10 utterances with which God created the world. It says, and God said, let there be light, and God said, let there be this. And gracious is also, the first word is also considered one. Because it says, and God said, 9 times. So they say, where's the 10th one? So they say, gracious also means an utterance. And they prove it from the verse. Okay. But what's the argument here? What is their argument in terms of which is the number 10 that we refer to in terms of where we get, why do we have to use 10 verses in support of these three themes? So is it because of the last psalm, which talks about praising God all different musical instruments? Is it because of the 10 sayings that God told Moses, the 10 commandments? Or is it because of the 10 times God said, let there be, in Genesis when he created the world, and he made the world with 10 sayings? So let's take a few minutes and think about that, what the dispute might be. Theoretically. And here they're only asking about kingship. They're not asking about the 10 verses in support of remembrances or the 10 verses in support of the shofars. This Talmudic portion is only asking, and I'll read it to you, it says, these 10 verses of kingship correspond to what? So it's only talking about the kingship, so that should help you. So evidently they're arguing about meaning what's the best way. They're not arguing about what the worst way is, of course. So the dispute is what's the best embodiment of when we utter verses. So in terms of relating that God is king, what is the best way, the best type of a reference to God being king? So when David had, he could formulate his last psalm. So Rabbi Chait explained, why was it just musical instruments? Okay, Chris, I see you writing on screen. I'll come to that in a second. Actually, let me take it first. You're saying that to transgress the Ten Commandments is an affront to his kingship. Okay, good. And sin harms the world, which is created in 10 utterances. All right, I hear you. So in terms of kingship, so Rabbi Chait explained, musical instruments were used by David because he wanted to show, even after his entire book of 149 Psalms, he concluded with 150th, which is to epitomize man's inability to describe God accurately at all. God, you know, God can't be described. We don't know what God is. He's far above anything we can know. God said to Moses, man can't know me while he's alive. It's just an impossibility. So King David wanted to say, even though after all this work and all these psalms that he wrote, which were inspired by God, that's why it's part of writings, nonetheless, he wanted to show you that this still falls short of what we really can say. And the way he embodies that, he says, I'm going to make wordless praise. What's that? A musical sound. A musical sound means I'm saluting something, but I don't have the words to describe it, so I'm not going to use words. Instead, I will use a musical sound to show that praise is warranted, but I can't really articulate it. I just don't have the ability. It's such a beautiful idea. So that's where we end off. And you see, Shofar has the same idea too. Shofar is one of the elements that King David talks about in that psalm. So from there, we can say that what's the best embodiment of God as king? When we demonstrate his relationship to man, that man accepts that God is far above us. So what's the best expression of God as king? So the first view in the Talmud says, it's the 10 verses correspond to David's last psalm, Psalm 150, where he just does not use any words. So what does that show you? It shows that God's kingship is really expressed the best when his subjects view him as king. And how do you have an expression of the subjects viewing the greatest king? Where he's indescribable. He's above anything I could enunciate. That, according to the first view, is the best expression of kingship. When you show a great intellect like David, he can't even articulate the best praises for God. The most accurate, he can't articulate it. It's just too above him. So that shows kingship, because kingship means God is ruling us. He is above us. It's a statement about the relationship between man and God. All right, everybody see that idea?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's one view in the Talmud. The next view of the Talmud says, no, we really have 10 verses in support of kingship because we want to correspond to the 10 commandments that God gave Moses at Sinai. So what is his definition of the best expression of kingship? So this no longer is an act of man. This is now an act of God, right? Meaning to say that, but now what is the act? It's not just any act. It's the act of giving commands. So that's the best expression of kingship. When you see the expression of rulership, what is a king? The king is the one who causes you when to lift your arm and when not to lift your arm. The one who gives you commands. That's Har Sinai. That was when the Torah was given. But yet, that's still a relationship to man. So these two still are in relationship to man. The first one is talking about when you show how man's relationship to God, is that what we look at, an expression of kingdom, of kingship? When you see man accepts the status of God, where he's just indescribable? Or no, we don't need man to do any type of acceptance. It's merely God's act of giving the commands that's sufficient to show real kingship. That's a real expression of God's kingship over man. He's the one that commands us. Right, like Chris is saying, to impose a law. Okay, so that's the second view. The third view is that no, the ten verses we cite ought to refer to the ten utterances, as it were. God doesn't really need to speak. He doesn't have. He's not physical. He doesn't speak. It means his will. There were ten expressions of his will at creation. So what step would you make now? What's being removed from the picture at this point?
Man,
very good. Good, Jim. Exactly. Meaning, this last view, Rabbi Yochanan, he says, no, you don't need man in the picture in order to have an expression of God's kingship. God's kingship is not dependent upon man. And it was there at creation. The very fact that he is creator, that's what gives him the rule. That's what gives him the status of king. Once he created, that's really where the definition of king comes from. So he disagrees with the first two. The first two are really in one camp. They're saying it has to do with the relationship between God and man. Is it man's acceptance of the greatness of God that I can't even describe him with words? Or it's God's, or it's coming from God, not from man. It's God's rule over man that giving him commands. But they're still talking about the relationship between God and man. But Rabbi Yochanan goes on a different track, and he says, no, it has nothing to do with man. God's role as king is purely because he's creator. That's the most primary definition. He created everything. That would definitely include the fact that he can impose law on man. So you see how he goes far and above the first two. He says it's a more of a primary reference to God. What's the primary definition of God as king? That's creator, independent of man. And it is interesting, we do have a reference when we talk in the Shlom Esrei. So we do include in the first three prayers, meaning we talk about Kadosh, meaning we had the first, if you listen to Rabbi Chait's classes on Tefillah, so he gave some, you know, really beautiful, definitive class. I think there were five tapes he did on Tefillah, on prayer. And he talks about the first three prayers that are identical in every prayer that we have. The first thing you talk about is the God being the shield of Abraham. Then you talk about that God can resurrect the dead. And the last one is that God is completely distinct and removed from anything that we know. So Rabbi Chait said beautifully that whenever a person prays, he has to go through a process of leaving his personal attachment to God. And he goes through a three-step process where he is to arrive at an appreciation of God without even being personally attached to him, meaning without it being for me. First, we talk about God as being the shield of Abraham. That's a personal thing. I know this personality of Abraham. I study him since I'm in grade school. But then, next step, we talk about God being powerful, but not in relationship to any specific man. But then he will revive, he'll resurrect the dead. But no individual man's name is mentioned. Finally, we talk about that you are distinct. Kadosh doesn't mean holy. Kadosh means removed, separate. Something that we just don't know. So we go in a process, a three-step process from the God of Abraham, which is a personal type of attachment. And we step back a bit, become more objective. Even without relationship to a specific personality, he could revive the dead. He's powerful. And then finally, we say, we just don't even know what he is. But in that last we're talking about God being, we don't know what he is, but there we see, we do include on Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, we talk about God's kingdom, and that the fear of God should be on all people and all throughout the world, and fear and trembling. But we put it there because there is in terms of just, like Rabbi Yochanan is saying, just merely the definition of God, meaning it's in the first three. We talk about God's kingship in the first three. We also refer to it in the three main sections that we've been talking about all morning. The kingship, then remembrance, and shofar. So that, you see, it seems to be the way the rabbis may have concluded is that we include a number of these ideas from the Talmud. The Talmud is not telling us what the final codification of law is. That's something which is the Shulchan Aruch, separate book. The Talmud we go through because we want to understand the different views. But it seems to me, unless I'm wrong, that two of these views were included, not just one. Because we were talking about God as being, in terms of creator, just in terms of removed from man. And we also talk about the fact that God should remember what Abraham did by the Akedah, meaning in terms of his relationship with man. So the definitions over here are not, they're not, these are three very plausible definitions, and they all have their own merit. Sometimes only one is going to be, you may have a view in the Talmud where, you know, there's only one position, so that's it. That's how the law is codified. Sometimes you have three views, and we take a bit of each. Sometimes you have three views, and you only take one of them. It depends on how, you know, the parameters for codifying law, how they go, how that's determined. But you could have times, like here, it seems to be, where a number of these ideas are true, so we include a number of them in the prayer. So it ends up that we don't only talk about God as being the creator. We also talk about God in terms of his relationship to man. So there's a few ways you can refer to God in terms of king, and it seems to be that our prayers in Rosh Hashanah do straddle a few of them. But it's a nice piece of the Talmud where we see different ideas on how is it that we're supposed to relate. You see, the rabbis had different views. What element of kingship is it that is the most necessary? And that's what really, and from there we'll determine which number 10 is it that we're referring to. Was it the 10 praises of David in Psalms? Was it the 10 commandments on Sinai? Was it the 10 utterances with which the world was created? But then you have to dig into each one. They're giving you a statement, now the Talmud leaves you alone, and now you've got to figure out what's the theory behind it. Okay. So I'll stop here, and let me see if there's any questions or comments before we wrap it up. All right.
I think we're good.
Okay, then. I'll let you know about next week. I'm not sure that we'll do it, but unless you hear otherwise, we'll have class. So if you don't hear otherwise, we'll meet up again next week, same time.
Okay.
Okay, everybody, so have a good week. Good Rosh Hashanah. And we'll meet up
again. See you, Rabbi.
Okay, my pleasure.
Well.